meeting again. We're blessed to have the guitar, T-A-R-D, not T-A-R-E, like I put in the bulletin. Another mistake. Let's not count them because, anyway, we're blessed to have Cody with us again this morning. Father, I pray that you anoint him. I pray you anoint his words, Lord Father. I pray you anoint your word. And Father, I pray you speak to us through his message, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you, my friend.
Good morning. Bonjour. Difficult morning. We do indeed live in a fallen world, don't we? Things are not the way they're supposed to be. All this pain, suffering, disease, even death. But we do have a sure hope in Christ that one day he will return to restore things to the way they were supposed to be. There will be the great resurrection of the dead. And there will be literal heaven meets earth, where King Jesus sits on the throne and says, I will be with them as their God, and they will be with me as my people. Every tear will be wiped away, no more pain, no more disease, no more suffering, no more death. And we look forward to that day. In the meantime, unfortunately, we are here in this fallen world. The great intermission period between Jesus' two comings, when he first came and when he will come again. Now, we are going to be talking a bit about the fall this morning, in fact. And by a bit, I mean it's actually the whole sermon. And it's a difficult sermon to preach, and it's one I just wrote recently, and it wasn't one I was expecting to write, but it just kind of happened. It's one that I felt would be good for us to delve into together this morning. Now, most, if not all of us, are familiar with the old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? And what it means to say is that, generally speaking, we're not all that different from our parents. And all the kids love to hear that. Yes, we are each our own person. But due to both nature and nurture, we tend to bear a certain number of similarities to those who brought us into this world. In terms of nurture, we often mimic some of our parents' mannerisms, whether consciously or not, and pick up some of their habits, whether good or bad. And in terms of nature, even if our biological parents are not ultimately the ones who end up raising us, we nonetheless usually end up bearing physical similarities to them and, unfortunately, may even suffer from certain sicknesses and infirmities due to heredity, or even worse, to poor decisions made on our parents' parts. Such is the case, for example, with the universal disease of sin and all the pain, suffering, and death that comes with it. For this is the inheritance left to us by our original parents, Adam and Eve. Most of us are quite familiar with the story of the fall of mankind in Genesis 3, aren't we? God instructs Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's placed at the center of the garden. But then Satan himself comes along in the form of a serpent and tempts the pair into eating of the tree's fruit. leading them into mankind's first sin and direct act of rebellion against God. As a result, both the serpent and mankind fall under a curse described in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. A curse detailing the serpent's being brought down low, the woman's increased pain in childbearing, the power struggle that would now exist between husband and wife, the suffering we would now endure in our endless work for survival and even for food, and the end to which each of us would eventually succumb, a return to the dust from which we were made. Seems pretty bleak, doesn't it? However, the curse of the fall also contains the first promise of a savior from sin and all its consequences. A savior referred to as the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Mingled in the curse is the first promise of a savior. Mingled in the curse is that first spark of hope for humanity. So yes, we live in a fallen world, but there is hope. This morning, however, we're going to be looking at a second curse belonging to a second fall, that of Adam and Eve's own son, Cain. Didn't see that coming, did you? So I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis 4, verses 9 to 12. We won't read all of Genesis 4. We're going to focus in on these verses. Genesis 4, verses 9 to 12. Now, the two falls, that of Adam and Eve and that of Cain, and the subsequent curses that follow, are in fact very closely related. And Cain's fall actually mirrors the fall of Adam and Eve in a number of ways. Just as God warned Adam and Eve not to sin, he warns Cain not to sin. Just as Adam and Eve then gave in to sin, so too did Cain give in to his sin. Just as God called out to Adam saying, "Where are you?" He says to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Just as Adam shifted blame to Eve and then Eve to the serpent, so too did Cain try to remove responsibility from his own shoulders. And just as a curse befell all mankind for Adam and Eve's sin, so too did a curse befall Cain for his. The parallels between these two falls are uncanny. And in this case, at least, it really is true what they say. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Garden of Eden, pun intended. That was hilarious, you just didn't realize it. So. But with all these parallels between the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 on the one hand, and the fall of Cain in Genesis 4 on the other, what new insights could there possibly be to gain from this second fall? What more could possibly be learned from these few verses concerning the fall of Cain about God and man, sin and salvation, life and death, that we don't already know from the fall of Adam and Eve, and indeed from the rest of the first three chapters of Genesis? Well, quite a bit, actually. In the first place, the tragic story of of Cain's murdering his younger brother Abel, this tragic tale, provides the first piece of visible evidence that sin and death have truly spread to all mankind. As we read the tale of these two brothers, our minds immediately go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, which tells us that just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. It only took one generation after Adam and Eve to show that this was the case, that this was indeed so. One generation. Their own children had inherited the disease, and their own son was the first to die. Indeed, Cain's fall silences any theory, any view which suggests that we are born essentially good, and that sin is strictly something that we learn over time from those around us, like Fern. Cain had never witnessed a murder before, yet he was nonetheless tempted to do so. And he figured out how to do it. It wasn't something he learned. It came naturally to him. Yes, of course, we do learn certain sins over the course of our lives. But sinful desire is something which comes naturally to all of us. That sinful nature is what we have inherited from Adam and Eve. Well, that's not good. Ah, there we go. That sinful nature is what we have inherited from Adam and Eve. We're born with it, conceived into it. For as David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And from that point on, throughout our lives, the natural inclination of the human heart is toward sin. Thus does the prophet Jeremiah tragically tell us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things. So, you know, don't listen to those Hallmark movies and follow your heart. Not a good idea. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Sick with the disease of sin. As James 1, verses 14 to 15 says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And that murder in particular begins with the sinful desires of the heart, was taught by none other than Jesus himself, who says in Matthew 5, in his famous Sermon on the Mount, that just as adultery begins with lust in one's heart, so too does murder have its roots in anger. That's where it starts. Taking things a step further, John specifically using the example of Cain, tells us in 1 John 3:15 that everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Whoa. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain first felt jealousy, then anger, then hate toward Abel over the work each one had done. Abel's works pleasing God and Cain's works displeasing God, which in turn led to the eldest brother's murderous desires and actions. John says of Cain in 1 John 3 verse 12, "And why did he murder him, his brother Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Thus does Jude 11 place Cain right up there with the likes of the pagan prophet Balaam and the rebel leader Korah, both of whom greedily sought selfish gain at any cost. Indeed, we see the darkened state of Cain's heart back in Genesis 4. Oh, come on. I'm going to have to move this. Hold on, folks. A lot going on up here, but we're going to make it work. So we see the darkened state of Cain's heart back in Genesis 4. In the way in which he engages with God upon taking the life of his younger brother Abel. The interaction between the two is very revealing. Similar to his mother and father before him, Adam and Eve, Cain attempted to evade responsibility for and thus the consequences of his sin. But unlike Adam and Eve, his posture is different. His posture is not one of a fearful child being caught in the act by their parents. But rather, his posture is one of a cold-hearted apathy about the murder he had just committed and the life he had just taken. When God called out to Adam, saying, "Where are you?" it wasn't because God didn't know where Adam was hiding. Let's be clear on that. Of course he knew. He's all knowing. Rather, like a parent does with their child, God was confronting Adam and giving him the opportunity to come clean. And anybody who has kids knows this tactic. And he does the same for Cain in Genesis 4 verse 9, saying, "Where is your brother Abel?" Where's Abel, your brother? Now, a person reading this for the first time, especially having just come out of Genesis chapter 3, might expect a similar scene as before, with Cain, cowardly hiding behind a bush or a tree or a boulder or something, and hoping that, the creator of the universe doesn't smite him where he stands. Doesn't smite him for the terrible crime he had just committed. But this isn't what happens, is it? Rather, unlike his father Adam, who confessed his sin, albeit imperfectly so, let's be honest. Cain arrogantly plays dumb and straight up lies to the all-knowing God. Like, how dumb is that? He straight up plays dumb and lies to the all-knowing God, denying any knowledge of Abel's whereabouts, sarcastically saying, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Whoa. Am I my brother's babysitter?" What defiant arrogance. And it comes out even more forcefully in the Hebrew. It's also a cheap shot at his now dead brother Abel, who was in fact a keeper of sheep. Cain is basically saying, am I now expected to be his keeper? Do I have to shepherd the shepherd? Cain shows absolutely no remorse. No remorse. No sign of remorse for what he's done. He simply doesn't care. He's a cold-hearted killer. And his actions show us just how far sin can go. That's what this shows us here. Just how far sin can go. Surely, he should be listed up there among the chief sinners like Judas and the pre-converted Saul of Tarsus. His response to God's question reveals no remorse for sin and no fear of the Lord. But God doesn't really put up with this. He doesn't let that one slide. And what was merely hinted at in the fall of Adam and Eve is made abundantly clear. It's made explicit here in the fall of Cain. And that is that God knows everything. God knows everything. There is nothing that is hidden from his sight. And Cain's complete lack of remorse and refusal to confess what he has done leads God to shift from the position of angry parent to that of prosecutor. The Lord says to Cain in verse 10, "What have you done?" So much for playing dumb. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Whoa. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. This verse contains the very first reference to blood in the entire Bible. And it's probably what lies at the root of the New Testament phrase, the blood of Abel, which is used to refer to the shedding of innocent blood and of the deceased victim crying out for justice. Nobody, I think it's fair to say that the same is true today, but nobody wanted to be associated with the shedding of innocent blood, right? Just as true today as it was back then. Nobody wanted to be associated with the shedding of innocent blood. And nobody wanted to be associated with the shedding of Abel's innocent blood in particular. For he served as the paradigm example, the central example, the main example of an innocent victim dying at the hands of a cold-hearted murderer. As John writes in 1 John 3, verse 12, We should not be like Cain, no kidding, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. That's how Cain is remembered in Scripture. He was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Not somebody you wanted to be associated with. And yet, in one of his seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says that they will be just like their ancestors who killed the prophets, saying to them in Matthew 23, verses 34 to 35, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Jesus repeats the same charge to the Pharisees and lawyers in Luke 11, verse 51, saying that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world, from the very beginning, may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Again, not something anybody wants to be associated with. And when we hear God say in Genesis 4, verse 10, that Abel's blood cries out to him from the ground, it's a cry for justice, for innocent bloodshed. And we're immediately reminded of all those martyrs in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11, who cry out to God, "O sovereign God, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Indeed, we're told throughout Scripture that God will judge all wrongdoings and will avenge innocent blood. And we see this very thing happen with Cain with respect to Abel's innocent blood. Back in Genesis 4, verses 11 to 12, God issues Cain's punishment for his crimes in the form of a curse. The first curse to be directly placed on a single person. The Lord says to Cain, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." The parallels between the curse on Cain here and the curse placed on all of mankind through Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19 are hard to miss. Both curses put strain on the relationship between humans and the earth. And they revolve around the idea that our sin has a direct impact on the rest of creation. It alienates us from that over which we were originally intended to have a benevolent dominion, and distorts what was originally supposed to be a mutually beneficial caretaking initiative. In Cain's case, however, his situation is made much, much worse than that of the rest of mankind. For the rest of us, the ground would bear thorns and thistles, and only through painful toil Would we be able to cultivate and eat what grows from it? For Cain, however, we're told that he is actually cursed from the ground, and that it shall no longer yield its strength to him. In this tragic irony, this man who is introduced to us at the beginning of Genesis 4 as a worker of the ground, basically a farmer, this worker of the ground would now be entirely incapable of producing anything from the very earth he worked. For he had now polluted it with his brother's innocent blood. And because he wouldn't be able to work the ground, he wouldn't be able to stay in any one place for long, and would instead necessarily need to wander the earth in hopes of finding food wherever he could. Even more ironic, Cain's newly appointed nomadic lifestyle of moving from place to place would mirror that typical of shepherds, such as was his brother Abel, and thus serve as a constant reminder of what he had done and of the life he had just taken. Pretty fitting, isn't it? But Cain's punishment goes even further in worsening for him the sorry state of affairs in which humanity already finds itself. Not only is he further alienated from the earth than Adam, Eve, and the rest of their descendants are, but he's also further alienated from them. The Lord tells Cain that he will not only be a wanderer, but a fugitive, meaning that he would now find himself constantly on the run. For some of his relatives may have wanted to take justice into their own hands and enact vengeance on Cain for what he had done. That's a pretty heavy curse, and foreshadows what will ultimately take place for those who are separated from God for eternity. Now, Cain, unsurprisingly, from what we know about him so far, protests against the severity of his punishment, further revealing with what little seriousness he takes his own sin. He complains to God in Genesis 4, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." These words here highlight something that Cain seems to miss here, and that we, the readers, if we're not careful, might miss as well. And that is that even in so harsh a punishment as this, even in the curse placed on Cain, there is mercy. Yes, the punishment, as we've seen, is perfectly just and really fits the crime pretty well. But God would have also been just in taking things further. God could have issued the death penalty on Cain, striking him down where he stood. After all, he even instates capital punishment for murder following the flood in Genesis 9, verse 6. Due to the infinitely high value placed on human life by virtue of each of us being made in the image of God himself. So, why doesn't God sentence Cain to death for murdering his innocent brother in cold blood? In fact, why does he even put a mark on Cain in Genesis 4, verse 15, in order to protect the murderer from others? It seems strange to us, doesn't it? And frankly, I don't know the answer. Sorry to disappoint. I'm not God, and he doesn't tell us. However, given that we are told in Scripture that God works all things together for good, I trust that God knew what he was doing and that he knew that there would be more good to come out of letting Cain live than there would be in his immediate death. I'm not sure what that looks like. Of course, I could speculate. Maybe God wanted Cain to wander the earth with the mark that had been placed on him so that he would serve as a visible reminder to others with whom he crossed paths not to give in to sin, and maybe not to give in to murderous desires in particular. Or perhaps God knew that Cain would eventually repent if given the time to do so. After all, we know very little about his life beyond this point. But regardless of what we might speculate, the way God deals with Cain showcases both his perfect justice and his perfect mercy. Both of which can at times seem quite puzzling to us, right? I'll be honest, I don't always get it. It often seems puzzling to us fallen creatures. Why wouldn't God do things the way I would do them, right? Yet, we must humbly remember the words of the prophet in Isaiah 55, verses 8 to 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So in any case, we do know that the fullness of justice would eventually be done, even if not in this life. For even if God's judgment on Cain in this life was merciful and didn't result in the latter's immediate demise, we know that further judgment, and indeed final judgment, would remain for him on the other side of eternity should he not repent. As Hebrews 9 verse 27 puts it, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And passages like Revelation 20 verse 15 tell us of the terrible fate that awaits unrepentant sinners, including unrepentant murderers. Now, to bring everything back around to our main point this morning, there are indeed, as we've seen, many parallels between the fall of Adam and Eve on the one hand and the fall of Cain on the other. Both were warned. Both were tempted. Both gave in. And both came under curse. Again, in these respects, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But even in the midst of all these similarities between these two falls, do not make the mistake of overlooking the differences. Because it's in those differences that we find the overarching theme of the tragic story of Cain and Abel. Cain fell farther and harder than his parents, and his punishment as a result was more severe. His darkened heart stands in clear contrast to his brother Abel's righteous heart, and serves to highlight the reality described in that first curse outlined in Genesis 3. Specifically, the struggle between these two brothers represents the ongoing struggle between the spiritual offspring or seed of the woman on the one hand and the spiritual offspring or seed of that ancient serpent called the devil on the other. That's what we're seeing here. And we know this not only from our main text this morning, but again, also from the testimony of the rest of Scripture and the ways in which these two brothers are remembered. Abel as the very first prophet of God and Cain as the very first murderer belonging to the evil one. The two serve as what we call prototypes or prime examples of good and evil. Those like Cain belonging to the seed of the woman, that is, to Christ, will have eternal life and a hunger for righteousness abiding in them. Well, those like Cain who belong to the devil himself will have hearts filled with darkness and an unappeasable desire for sin. That's the contrast we're seeing between these two brothers. This is where the old saying, "The apple doesn't fall far from the tree," finds its deepest and truest meaning. The only question is, which tree do each of us belong to? The dividing line is made abundantly clear in the case of Adam and Eve's two sons. And at first, the story of Cain and Abel might confuse us. It might give the impression that the death of innocent, righteous Abel at the hands of his murderous brother indicates that evil will win the day, that the seed of the woman will fall at the hands of the seed of the serpent. But recall the words of the curse placed on the devil himself in Genesis 3:15. Where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." This is the very first proclamation of the gospel. What theologians call the proto-evangelium. Great word to use next time you play Scrabble. And it tells us that while the seed of the woman would come to harm at the hands of the seed of the serpent, it would be but a temporary harm, a mere bruising of the heel. Big whoop. On the other hand, the seed of the serpent would ultimately suffer far worse at the hands of the seed of the woman. A bruising, or alternatively translated, crushing of the head. Back in our main text, just as Cain here serves as a prototype, a typological devil figure, Abel serves as a typological Christ figure. Cain may have taken Abel's life here on earth, but we know that Abel has eternal life beyond the grave, and that Cain's fate would be far worse, for he would now have to spend the rest of his life under a heavy curse until he eventually faces eternal judgment. And that Cain's murdering Abel does not signal ultimate defeat of the spiritual seed of the woman at the hands of the spiritual seed of the serpent, but rather only marks a temporary bruising of the heel, is signaled in the very curse placed on Cain. Recall that God says to Cain that Abel's blood, his innocent blood, is crying from the ground. A cry for justice to be done. Right? Well, this actually foreshadows. It looks ahead to the innocent blood of Christ himself, which says that justice has been done. Speaking of the kingdom of God, the author of the letter to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Did you catch that? Like Abel, Christ had his innocent blood shed at the hands of murderers, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, as per Peter's words in Acts 2, verse 23. But while Abel's innocent blood cries out from the ground for justice, and rightly so, Jesus' innocent blood declares from heaven that justice has been satisfied and mercy may be given. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance on sin. Jesus' blood declares that sin has been atoned for. So, ironically, just as the first curse, specifically that placed on the devil himself, contains the first promise of a Savior to come who would win victory over evil, the second curse placed on Cain, who belongs to the devil, points ahead to how the Savior would win that victory. They go hand in hand. And it's not the way anyone would have expected. It came as a complete shock. And it's still foolishness to many. But it would be by having Jesus' own innocent blood shed at the hands of cold-hearted murderers, just as Abel's blood was shed at the hands of Cain. See the parallel? In dying on that Roman cross 2,000 years ago, Christ paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to. We're told in John 19, verse 30, that just before taking his last breath on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished," which literally translates as "paid in full." Romans 5, verse 9 says that we have now been justified by his blood. And 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 19 tells us that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Such being the case, Christ is, as 1 John 2, verse 2 says, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And having his own innocent blood shed on the cross, Christ fulfilled what was foreshadowed in Abel's death, while also fulfilling what was prophesied in Isaiah 53, which reads in verses 4 through 6, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Just as the first shepherd, Abel, died at the hands of his murderous brother, so likewise did Christ, the good shepherd, die at the hands of lawless men for the sake of his sheep. A good shepherd indeed. Now, in Christ, as Ephesians 1 verse 7 tells us, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of sins. The preaching of the cross may seem foolish in the eyes of the world. But for those of us who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. May each of us who have not already done so take hold of that salvation today. Let us pray.